We continue our study this morning in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And for the past two Sunday, or the past two messages, I should say, last Sunday we had become involved in a study of willful non-assembly. Say, what is willful non-assembly? Well, it's deliberately not going to church. And as I bring this message this morning, I bring it because it's in the Bible. And I bring it because this was an important lesson to the people to whom Paul was writing this letter. And it's an important message to God's people today. But I will admit that it's not the kind of lesson, it's not the kind of message that you normally hear from the pulpits of our churches today. Much of what God has said to us is in the framework of warning. I don't find as many fun and games in the Bible as some of my brethren seem to find, and I don't find as much humor as some of my brethren seem to find in the Word of God and the work of God. Perhaps that's because I'm not that attuned to the Bible. But today we will be studying one of the sternest warnings that can be found in the Bible. As we've studied in verse 26, Paul wrote, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and provoking one another," as he mentions in verse 24. And the word provoke means to excite. This non-assembly that Paul mentions here are not assembling, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. The key word we need to understand is the word willful that's found in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, and I'll say that as far as I can determine, the Word of God classifies people in two broad categories, and that is those who are ignorant and those who know better. Now, that seems to be the way the Bible looks at things. Now, whose fault it is that we're ignorant or all of that, I'm not able to determine, but at least from the Old Testament viewpoint, there was the idea that there were people who were just ignorant of the consequences of their acts. They didn't know better. And then there were some who did know better, and they presumptuously and willingly involved themselves in breaking the commandment of God or in rebelling against God. For if we sin deliberately, there is no offering for such a sin, because Paul wrote, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. John wrote, there is a sin unto death, which simply means that there comes a time when our willful neglect and provocation of God because of our deliberate refusal to do the will of God will bring very serious judgment upon us. Because he mentions that there is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. We place ourselves, when we willfully and deliberately turn our back on God and God's people, we place ourselves in the role of an adversary of God. We become an enemy of God. And therefore we're looking over our shoulders with fear, because we understand that we are out of the will of God, and because of this, God's judgment will fall upon us. Let's begin now in verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. The word despise means to set aside or to reject. So he that rejected or set aside the law of Moses died without mercy, that is, having been identified by two or three witnesses. The man who showed contempt for Moses' law died without mercy on the witnessing of two or three. Now, in order to understand this verse, let's turn to the Old Testament and look closely at some of the scriptures that Brother Polk read this morning. Numbers 15. Now we can get an idea of what Paul's talking about, because we go back to the historical basis for his illustration. Verses 27 through 29 tell us how those who sinned ignorantly were to be able to bring an offering and offer that to God, and that would atone for the sin they committed in ignorance. And if any soul shall sin through ignorance. Now, from the sin of ignorance in verses 27 through 29, God then addresses the person who knows what he should or shouldn't do, but then commits the act anyway. And this is called a sin of presumption. Verse 30. But the soul that doth aught presumptuously. Now, whether he's born in the land or whether he's not in the land, but presumptuously presumes that he knows better, that he knows the law, that he's conscious of the consequences, but he does what he shouldn't do anyway. You see in verse 30 that it says that a person who sins presumptuously, the same reproaches the Lord. That is, knowledgeably doing what we shouldn't do brings reproach upon God. We put this in context. If you know where the church meets and you have transportation to get to where the church meets and you're a part of that assembly, and you by just simply deliberation and willfulness, not because you're ill, not because something has happened to keep you from attending, but it's just a willful act that is a reproach against God. I don't think any of us would even deny that it isn't a reproach against God. We know it is. But then, in verse 32, there's an example given of this circumstance that's mentioned. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. So what? So what? I mean, they were in the wilderness, and they found a man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day, and they put him in ward, which means they put him in a place of keeping, because it was not declared what should be done to him. They said, we found this man picking up sticks, but we don't know what we should do to the man. I don't think it had really entered their mind that picking up sticks was such a sin that this man ought to be put to death. So they put him in ward, and they asked Moses, And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. That seems like harsh, doesn't it? Does that fit your way of considering why a person ought to be put to death? We could accept if he was a murderer or if he's a rapist, but put a man to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? These people, I think, were not even in the process of considering that as a reality. But God said to Moses, put this man to death. And they did it. Now, in the book of Exodus, chapter 35, we begin to see the incident as it relates to Scripture. Exodus chapter 35, verse 2 and 3. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Now notice the statement, doeth work therein. Verse 3 now. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Now think with me for just a few minutes about this man who was caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. What was involved? Well, God had said, I don't want you to kindle a fire on the Sabbath day, and he meant, I don't want you cooking and preparing your food on the Sabbath day. But here was a man who obviously decided he wanted his food hot. He was hungry, he wanted something cooked. He knew better. He knew what God had said. He knew what all of the other people were not doing. And yet he said, I want my food cooked. I want it warm. I will make a fire. I will prepare my food like I want my food. It was presumptuous. It was arrogant. It was rebellion. And it brought reproach upon God. He didn't do it ignorantly. If he had done it ignorantly, he could have offered an offering and set aside the consequence of the sin, the punishment for the sin. So he wasn't put to death for picking up sticks. He was put to death because of his rebellion against God. Because he presumed upon the mercy of God. He presumed upon the willingness of the people to carry out the judgment and commandment of God. He presumed that God would look over it. He presumed that the children of Israel and Moses didn't have the courage to carry out the sentence of execution. It was presumptuous and willful and intentional. Now, upon the basis of that, Paul said, if under the Old Testament system, a person with deliberation and knowledge and rebellion and arrogance and intent broke the commandment of God to keep the Sabbath day, to what greater degree should we in this day of enlightenment and in knowledge, when God has commanded his people to assemble together of how much greater punishment should the person receive because of his deliberate and willful and malicious, presumptuous sin against God, simply say, I'll not go to the assembly. I'll not go to church. I'll not be involved in public worship. Of how much sore punishment. Sore here means worse or more severe. The word punishment means vindication of one's honor. You know, people get mad at the preacher and quit coming, but you really have tried to hurt the wrong person. And other people get mad at other people in the church and quit coming. But I tell you who is offended and who you offend when you forsake the assembly. You may offend the pastor and you may offend other assembly, but the main person that you offend is God. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy or deserve, how much more punishment will he be held to deserve? And then Paul lists the three things that we do when we willfully and knowing better and arrogantly go ahead and do what we know we ought not to do. Here's what we do. Here are the three sins that we commit. Who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? Now, when any person who is a member of the assembly deliberately, with knowledge, willfully says, I'm not going, the first sin they commit is to simply with their feet trod on Jesus Christ. That's what you're doing. You're trodding on Jesus Christ. It has in it the idea of one who treads out grapes, treads out the wine or the juice of the grape. Has in it the idea of trampling. It's deliberate. It is not an ignorant thing. It's deliberate. And to deliberately involve yourself in absenteeism from the assembly is to tread underfoot, to trample and trod on Jesus Christ. Well, you know why? Because this is his body. This is his body. Not the building, but you right now. This is the body of Christ. And Christ is the head of the body. And his spirit dwells in this building erected out of living stones, as he did exist in the temple. In a very special, unique way that he does not dwell anywhere else on earth. And when you don't assemble, you don't partake of that spirit. And you don't contribute to the habitation of that spirit. So you literally trod on Jesus Christ. Then the second sin. And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Counted means to regard as being true, to esteem or to look upon it as such. He has looked upon and viewed and counted as such the blood of the covenant, which is the New Testament covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, that is, was separated from the world and unto God, an unholy thing. Now, the word unholy here means a common thing, just ordinary. So, The second sin we commit when we willfully refuse to join the assembly of God's people is that we say to God and to all other people, the blood of the covenant that has saved and sanctified and separated me from the world that I might serve God is not that important. It's rather common. It holds no special place in my heart. Then the third sin, which makes the willful sin of non-assembly a triune sin, the third sin that we commit when we deliberately refuse, though we know better, though we have opportunity to assemble ourselves, is mentioned in this fashion, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The word despite means to use wanton insult towards anyone, to treat with contempt. Treat contempt, contemptibly treat what? The Spirit of grace. And unto the Spirit of favor hath offered wanton insult. What has saved us? We are saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. It was God's grace and God's mercy that saved and does save us. But when we willfully, intentionally, and arrogantly and with pride walk away from God's assembly, we are then showing to that Spirit of grace that saved us that we hold it in contempt. We have no respect for it. I guess it'd be something like this: if a parent just gave a child all that it needed over a long period of time, sending it through school, giving it every opportunity, and then after the child had gotten well educated and well off and financially secure, he would just simply quit visiting the parents, no matter what their circumstances were, and treat them with contempt, not supplying any of the need they had. We would look upon that as a contemptuous act, that after all your parents have done for you, you wouldn't even have enough courtesy, you would not have enough love to even say thank you for what you've done. And this is the idea that God is presenting here, that we're saved by grace, and being saved by grace when we refuse to do the things that God has saved us to do, then we treat grace with a despicable attitude. We are created, how? By the Spirit of God unto good works. Now, if we were just to ask God's people, what do you think would happen if someone just tread down Jesus Christ, just literally walks on him, uses him for a floor mat? What about someone who believes that the blood of Jesus Christ is just a common, ordinary kind of blood? What about someone who not only believes those two things, but treats with contempt the grace of God that is the source of his deliverance from hell? Say, well, do you think that's bad? You know, would you ask me, well, preacher, do you think that's bad? Would you ask me, preacher, do you think it's bad if somebody tramples the blood of Christ, counts the blood that saved them as common and ordinary, and treats the grace of God despicably? Do you think that's really a sin?
You wouldn't ask me that. Your heart tells you the answer to that question. And yet there are people who say, well, do you really think it makes much difference whether we go to church or not? You see, if we don't have attendance, we don't have church. Just that simple. That's pretty simple. It's just like a man who says, if I don't have customers, I don't have business. It's pretty simple. And you know, that man who picked up sticks, cooked his food and got it hot, what would have happened if nothing had been done to him? Do you think that other people the next Sabbath day would have begun to pick up sticks and heat their dinner? And how long would it have been before there would have been total and complete utter disregard for any commandment that God had offered? Verse 30, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. You say, what are you trying to say, Brother Penn? I'm trying to tell you that willful neglect of the assembling of ourselves together is a sin against God, is a trampling underfoot the blood, treating the covenant, the blood of the covenant, trampling underfoot Jesus, treating the blood of the covenant as a common thing. It's done despite under the grace of God. And when you do that, you set yourself up for God to repay. Just like the Israelites had to stone the man who picked up sticks on Sunday, they had to stone him to death. God isn't asking me to do anything to you. God isn't asking any of the brothers or sisters to do anything to you. God said, I'll take care of that sin. I'll take care of that sin. Because they're my child, I'll take care of that sin. And you see, there's something that I can't judge, and that's willfulness. I can't judge willfulness. You understand what I mean? I don't know when you're sick and when you're not sick. I don't know when you have reasonable circumstances not to come. You know, you're the one who has to decide that. I can't decide that. Congregation can't really decide that because we don't know your heart. So who's going to judge the sin of non-assembly? Since it is a sin of attitude and a sin of heart rather than just overt, it's overt in the sense that it's seen, and the consequences are overt in the sense that it destroys the body of Christ. But it's God who will judge that. God said, vengeance is mine. The word vengeance here means execution of right and justice. It doesn't mean punishment. It just means that what we've done deserves an answer from God. That God's justice simply can't let it slip by. See, we want God's mercy. But if we accept God's mercy, then we have to put ourselves in the path of God's justice. The word recompense means to give back or repay. Then he quotes the second time, and again, the Lord shall judge sinners, lost people. No, the Lord shall judge his people. The Lord will judge and determine and solve and settle the cause and the cases of his people. And then the writer just concludes with this statement, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful means frightening and terrible and dreadful. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the ever-living God. And we are in God's hand.
We are, as God's people, as individuals, as a church, we're in God's hands. And because we're in God's hands, He will never cast us away. And because we're in God's hand, God will protect us from outside forces of evil that would destroy us. But in His hands, we're also subject to the discipline of God, to the chastisement of God. And if we provoke God with our behavior, with our misbehavior, then the hands of God can become chastening hands. And again, let me assure you that you've probably never heard this sermon. You've probably never heard anyone say this, because most preachers simply avoid it or apply it to lost people and say the man who rejects the blood of Christ, the man who won't trust Christ, boy, he's in for a tough time. Let me tell you something. God's people who will not obey God, who will not serve God, they're in for a tough time too. See, our society is so sick. Our churches are so filled with people who do not know the truth and who do not want to know the truth, that people who are suffering don't know why they're suffering. People who are being chastened of God can't figure out the things that are happening to them. And you say, well, am I being chastened of God? I don't know. How could I know? I don't know. I can't tell except for myself. And maybe then I have some problems. We live in an age of perversion and rebellion, and people don't think there are any consequences for it. That's my point. That we can live as we choose. We can pick up all the sticks we want to. Who is God to say that these sticks on my land, that I pick up with my own hands, and that I put upon my own fire to warm my own food, who is God to say that's wrong? And that's the kind of attitude we have today. This is my life. As though we gave birth to ourselves. This is my day. This is my car. This is my home. This is my food. Like the fool who said, my barns, my crops, my food, my soul. We are a me generation. We heap it upon ourselves and claim it for ourselves. It is mine. It is mine. Time is mine. Who is to say in this age of liberty what I can and cannot do? And I'll tell you who is to say, and that is God. That is who is to say. When did God Almighty cancel the Bible? When did God Almighty fold up the lids of this blessed book and say, now all of you do as you please, as long as you give me a little time from old Easter Sunday to maybe Christmas a couple of hours, then I'm just as happy as I can be. Whoever spilled forth that lie from the pits of hell? God has a right to say what He wants us to do. And when we put ourselves at the mercy of God for salvation, we become His children. God has a right to tell us what He wants us to do. God has a right to tell us when He wants us to do it. God has a right to tell us how He wants us to do it. And if we think not, then we live in rebellion against God. We live in a presumptuous sin against God. and vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.